All right, tonight we're going to attempt to finish up our study, not promising anything, our study on the 5 points of Calvinism, 5 points of Arminianism, and the 5 misunderstandings. Next class session in 2 weeks, we want to do a one-week special on replacement theology, as per requested or asked. So a one-week study on replacement theology. This is getting to be a theology class, you know, that we're switching over from Greek to theology. Pardon me? Yes, I know what you want already. He wants tithing. Yes, yes. Are you the treasurer of the church? Yeah. Was it? All right, let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for drawing us here, for your faithfulness to prepare us and to prepare your design and plan for us tonight. We confess our dependency upon your Spirit, that you would enlighten us, give us understanding, and help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I've written some phrases on the board. I'm sure there are a lot more. These are the words that we use as believers when we're talking about what the Bible teaches or what we believe it says. I believe, or the text implies, or the text indicates, or the text seems to say, or we conclude from this. Even though you look at the text itself and it doesn't imply to you, or to me, or it doesn't seem like that's really what it's saying. I believe is of course the main one, and main churches use that for their doctrinal statement, that we believe. And it's nice to know where people are at in their understanding of Scripture. I'm not saying that people should not have doctrinal statements. But yet at the same time, when presented with what the Scripture teaches, we still hold to our belief, doctrinal beliefs, because that's what our church or our denomination stands for. This is what we believe it says. We remember our study on heresies, the word for heresy. It means to choose or choose to believe something. So a heresy is something that we believe to be true, but when presented with the facts of Scripture, not someone else's belief, but when presented the facts of Scripture, we still hold to our beliefs because that's what we believe it says. Yes, ma'am. Well, I think that goes along with it. It's I'm going by what I believe the text says, or what I believe is right, and I don't remember. That's yes, it was probably 30 or 40. Yes, that was one of my conclusions that I seem to have implied because it indicated that I never said it. All right. We are still in, just as a reminder, Romans chapter 7, the doctrine of sanctification, and it has split off to what we are studying here about these 5 points of Arminianism, Calvinism, and the 5 points of misunderstanding. So far, we have taken the first part of Arminianism, partial depravity. We've given you the scriptures for that text, John 3:16, 3:36. All of these texts show or seem to indicate a free will choice. One chooses to believe, one chooses not to believe. One chooses, Romans 10, 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it shows the first point of Arminianism expresses the free will process of man, even though free will is not found in Scripture. That's what partial depravity, it means that sin has only affected part of man. And that our good part is what chooses can choose between Christ and sin. The opposing point in Calvinism is total depravity, not partial, but total. Genesis 6:5, that the heart of man, the imaginations of his heart are only evil continually. Jeremiah 17:9, the same. Romans 3:10 to 18 is a list of what Ephesians 2:1 is telling us, being dead in our trespasses and sins. What does it mean to be dead? It means to not be interested in the things of God, not to understand, not to seek after the things of God, just flat out dead towards the spiritual things of God. So Calvinism says there's total depravity, and all of the points now from here are going to be based on these two assumptions or points or positions. So, partial depravity, total depravity. Secondly, under conditional election, it should be noted that both systems, Arminianism and Calvinism, both believe in election. And we're going to get into some confusing understanding here unless we keep it straight what elect means. But both hold positions of election. That is, that God chooses ahead of time who is going to be saved. Except in Arminianism, it's conditional election. That is, God chooses who's going to be saved because of foreknowledge. He knows ahead of time who is going to choose. Remember, partial depravity. We have believes in free will choice. So if I choose and I'm elected by God, we put those two concepts together and we have to believe that God knows ahead of time who's going to choose him and who isn't. Therefore, that person is elected. Yes, sir?
That just sounds like gibberish, like not really being English. Like we're playing a game there with the language.
Well, to be honest with you and blunt, you know I'm that way. Most of what we do about the Bible in churches is gibberish. You don't know how many times I've wanted to stand up in a meeting and go, time out. This is not just wrong, this is heresy. What are we doing here? But of course, you can't do that. I can, you can't. So we had scriptures, Romans 11:2 and Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, that talks about the foreknowledge of God, whom he foreknew, that he foreknew his people, and therefore He keeps his covenant and promises with his people, and whom he called, he foreknew ahead of time. Now, that's what foreknowledge means. Remember what I told you before, there are pieces of truth that don't come from truth and they don't lead to truth. They're just true statements. Does God know ahead of time? Yes. He knows everything from the beginning to the end. He knows everything. But does that mean that he knows who's going to make a choice or that he knows who he chose to be saved? So you have to supply that in and try to fit it into whatever system of thought and doctrine that you're holding. So conditional election is based on partial depravity. The condition that God elects is that out of that partial non-depravity state that a person makes a choice for Christ, therefore God chooses that person who made that free will choice. Under total depravity, obviously there's no choice in Calvinism. It's unconditional election, and it's based on about four words that we studied. Unconditional election, not conditional. It's based on a first word for predestinate. I was reading a pamphlet on this today, talking about gibberish. I was livid, very angry, because they quote the verses that everybody quotes, and they say, see, God has predestined us. So, it's like, but you go, who's us, and what did he predestine? You know, why do you do that? You're not even looking at the text. I think that's probably what irks me the most. I know that we're all in our fallen state. We all are in total depravity. We're all in total depravity, so we all make the same mistakes, but when you're handling the things of God, you have to do it with fear and trembling. You can't just share one's beliefs, or here's what I learned from here, or here's what so-and-so says in his book that it says, and it's like, but it doesn't say it here. And it doesn't matter. Who did that? If you don't like my lectures, you can just say so. You don't have to. So the first word we studied was predestinate. We saw that all three times that it's used in the New Testament has absolutely nothing to do with salvation. That is a quote that you can take to the bank. You can even tell somebody, I know a guy who says predestination or to predestinate is never used with salvation in the Bible. You're going to get one of these right here. Because they can't say, oh, wait a minute, let me show you where it's right here. But see, he predestinated unsaved people to be saved so they can go to heaven. Where does it say that? It doesn't say that. You see why I caused trouble, right? The second word is the word elect. We established in Isaiah 45 and Isaiah 65 that God called his people Israel, quote, my elect. Israel is chosen as God's elect. They are his chosen people. Now, two things I want to point out to you. Remember what I pointed out to you last week. Just taking that concept alone. If Israel is God's chosen people, does that mean then that each Israeli, each Hebrew person, is now predestined to be saved? So what does that tell you? Israel, God can elect Israel to be his people, but each one of those, they must either receive or reject Messiah. They're not automatically saved. So no matter how you use the word elect, it doesn't mean that the person has been elected to be saved. But second point, the only people called elect in the whole Bible are the Jews. And I pointed that out to you in several scriptures. We took again established in Isaiah in Matthew 24, 16 to 31. We talked about God's elect. Matthew 24, talking to the Jews, talking about, he mentions, those who are in Judea, flee to the mountains when you see the abomination of desolation put in the Holy of Holies. That's the Jews. They're in Judea. They're there in the temple seeing the image of the Antichrist or the beast put in the Holy of Holies, and they're the ones that are told to flee. They are God's elect. It's not the church. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, he's writing to the diaspora who are elect according to the will of God and according to the foreknowledge of God. And some people use that little text. See, the elect are because of the foreknowledge of God. So God knows ahead of time, therefore he elects. Who is he talking to? He's talking to the diaspora, those Jews who are scattered. And the term elect is applied to the Jews. God called them my elect. The church is not the elect, but we will take that in 2 weeks. It's kind of a teaser put out there to make you come back, you know. The third word was election, which is the noun form of the adjective. Elect is the adjective form. Ekloge is the noun form, which talks about the process. Romans 9, 10 to 18. Now, Romans 9, 10 to 18, last week I told you, this is like the third visit there. If you study the text in Romans 9, 10 to 18, in verse 12, it says that what God chose between Esau and Jacob, he says, and the older shall serve the younger. That's what he chose. How do you get salvation out of that? See? Other than just isolating certain parts. Because the first one born is the firstborn, and that's the oldest child. But God chose the younger. God chose Jacob, the secondborn, to be the line through which Messiah is coming through instead of Esau. And in order for him to do that, he had to reverse the process. He had to take the birthright from the firstborn and give it to the secondborn. But he had the right of the firstborn. See what I'm saying? That's what God chose. Now, how that has to do with salvation, beyond me. If you follow the text all the way through, it's all about Israel and how God worked through Israel and how the Messiah came through the line of Israel. Well, here you have two boys, twins. So what are you going to do? God, how are you going to work through the line of Israel? You got to go through Esau or Jacob. Which one are you going to go? God chose ahead of time and told their mother, the older shall serve the younger. And the younger got the birthright. And through him, through Jacob, came the line of Messiah. There's no salvation in there at all. Just the lineage of Messiah. Romans 11, 4 to 7 had the election that the Jews are the elect according to God. The remnant, according to the election of God, that remnant being Israel, as it identifies in the text. Romans 11, 25 to 29, that he summarizes this section by saying to the Gentiles who are grafted in because the Jews rejected their Messiah, he says, the Jews became enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. So they became enemies of God, but they are the election. In the end, they are going to be restored, and the curses and judgments will be taken off. So election again. Chosen, one of my favorite topics, which is the verb form of election. So choosing and elect, all of these words are associated with each other. This is word number four. And you remember in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 13, is that Jesus called his disciples, and from out of his disciples, he chose the 12 apostles. He didn't choose the disciples. He chose the apostles out of the disciples. Their function, their position, within God's ministry, which gives us more information about John 15, 16, where Jesus said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. That's when everybody uses. I mean, if Jesus told his disciples, no, he told his apostles. The disciples weren't there. He's telling the same people about what he did in Luke chapter 6. You didn't choose me, I chose you. I chose you from out of the disciples to bear fruit. And that's what John 15, 16 is making reference to. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, again, our word for chosen, just as in him, We are in him before the foundation of the world. He has chosen us that we should be holy without blame before him in love. He's chosen us to be before him. Those of us that are in him, in verse 3, told us that we are in Christ in the spirit realm. Partial depravity means that I can make a choice, and based on my choice, if I choose Christ, that God will elect me. Whereas total depravity says you are unable to make that kind of decision, and God elects ahead of time those people who are going to be saved. None of the scriptures that we studied had anything to do with that, about God saving people, choosing people to be saved, and choosing people to go to hell. It's not there. So number 3, unlimited atonement. How far did we get last week, by the way? Did we get through this, unlimited atonement?
Yes.
Don't just say it because you want to keep moving on. Yeah, we took it all. Yeah, just go ahead and review and we'll go home. Number 4, right? Okay, well, let's take number 3. Unlimited atonement. That is the belief that Christ's atonement, and atonement means it's like reconciliation, bringing two people together. The atonement is what is given to bring two people together. That man is separated from his God, and through the atonement of Christ, we and the Lord are now brought together. And it's unlimited. It's for Christ's death on the cross is for everybody. He died for the whole world. Jesus died for the sins of the whole... Hey, he said it already. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, not just for the sins of the elect. Now, I'm using the term elect by how it's used in Calvinism. The elect being everybody who's going to be saved, when we know that the word elect means Israel, the Jews, right? So, the scriptures use John 1:29. Where John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, talked about the fact that Christ has, God has sent his Son for the church, for us all. 1 John 2:2 tells us that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. So based on those statements, there is unlimited atonement. Now, this is the point that many Calvinists switch over. They switch over from point number 3 in Calvinism over to point number 3 in Arminianism because they don't believe in limited atonement. Some. Now, somebody try to figure out a name. If you have 4 points Calvinism and 1 point Arminianism, what are you? Armenia Calvinists? Calminianist, yes. I'm confused, Minianist. So, unlimited atonement. The counter to that in Calvinism is limited atonement. That is to say that Christ died only for the elect, not the whole world. Matthew 1:21, we saw the announcement of the birth of Christ, that Jesus was to die for the sins of his people. His people. John 10:11, that Jesus has said, he says, "I am the good shepherd, and I give my life for the sheep." John 17:9, Jesus said, "I do not pray for the world, but I pray for those whom you have given to me, for they are yours." So he's only praying for the elect. Romans 8:32. Where it says, "He did not spare his own son, but he gave him for us all," meaning believers. Ephesians 5:25, just as Christ, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Husbands are to love their wives. So God, Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church. So they say this implies or indicates that he didn't die for anybody else, even though it doesn't say that. But that limited statement helps for limited atonement. That was a joke. You guys aren't following tonight, are you? So now we have resistible grace opposite irresistible grace. I should not slip theological jokes into the... Because everybody's confused already, right? So the fourth point, resistible grace, that God's grace can be resisted and rejected. And again, that follows the line of partial depravity. I make a choice to receive Christ, therefore he elects me ahead of time because he sees that I made a choice for him. And since it's unlimited atonement, it's for everybody. Anybody can make that choice. But there is a possibility that because you have that free will choice under partial depravity that you can also resist God's grace and reject God's grace when his Spirit comes to you and shows you or convicts you of your need of Christ. That's what this, so it's all following in line with each other to not contradict. John 3:16, again, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him. So the indication is that you can believe, but you can also choose not to believe. John 3:36, the one who has believed in the Son has everlasting life, but the one who has not believed has the judgment of God or the wrath of God upon him. Showing both, there's two choices there, one to receive, one to reject. John 7:37-39. I think we have, don't we have slides here? Yes, we do. How do you like that? John 7:37-39. This is the last day of the great day of the feast when Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This he spoke of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So they say there's choice there. You can choose for it, but it also indicates you can resist it and reject it. I'm giving you propful hints over here. Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So whoever doesn't call upon him won't be saved. That's the thinking. I didn't make this up. So we follow along, partial depravity, conditional election, elected based on the condition of man and what he did, unlimited atonement. Resistible grace. I had some other things under resistible grace. I don't know. What did I do with it? I have other thoughts on it in case I run out of material. Okay. Yes, well. I don't have anything to do tomorrow. We can just... So, under Arminianism, that a person can resist the grace of God, but under Calvinism, it's irresistible grace. Those whom God has elected, he draws to himself through irresistible grace. This should be John 6:37, by the way. You've got the right slide in there to represent the text, but the scripture on this one is incorrect. John 6:37. Everything which is giving to me, the Father to me. So everything that the Father is giving to me will come to me. And the one coming to me, I will not cast out. So double negative means never. I will never cast out. Here's irresistible grace, they say. Everyone that the Father gives to the Son will come to the Son, and he will never cast that person away. They say that proves irresistible grace, that you have no choice. John 6:44, no one is able to come to me if not, or literally, except the Father, the one who has sent me, should draw him. And I myself shall raise him up in the last day. So he says, nobody can come to me unless the Father draws him. I like this in context of John 6 because people came, the religious leaders came to argue with Jesus. He didn't argue. He says, look, I have no argument with you. You can't come to me unless the Father draws you. I'm not here to talk you into it. Either the Father's drawing you or he isn't. When you hear the truth, how do you respond? Well, the Father's not drawing you. But everybody that the Father draws to me will come to me. No one is able unless the Father does draw. And I myself will raise him up in the last day. John 10:16, Jesus said, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, meaning the one he had talked about in verses 1 to 15 would be the Jews. Now he's talking about the Gentiles, that there are others. And those it is necessary for me to lead, and my voice they shall hear, and it shall become one flock and one shepherd. So he's making factual statements. Other sheep who are not of my immediate flock, Israel, the Gentiles are going to hear, and when they hear and when they do hear my voice, they're going to come to me and they're going to become one flock. Factual statement. So the conclusion of that, so says the doctrine, is irresistible grace. You can't resist that. If the Father draws you, you have to come. And everybody that the Father draws, the Son receives. So the Son can't reject him either. So then we're down to conditional salvation. And versus the preservation of the saints. Conditional salvation means that salvation is based on a condition. Now follow this, if you will. The condition here is under partial depravity, you made a choice. And based on that condition of choice, God elected you. And God elected you because you fall under unlimited atonement. Christ's death was done for you. You could have resisted God's grace, but you chose not to. That's the condition that you're in. But that condition can change, so says the doctrine. That condition can change. So what is the condition that changes? Your choice. Your choice. What if tonight you choose to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, whatever that means. Tonight you choose to receive him, and then a month from now you choose, I don't want Christ as my Savior anymore. Under Arminianism, point number 5, there is a condition that in which you must it must be met in order to maintain your salvation that you made a decision to receive. Conditional salvation. A believer in Christ can, of his own free will, this doctrine says, turn away from Christ and thereby lose his salvation. This makes salvation a payment for work rather than a gift of grace. All the way back on point number 1, under partial depravity. If I am a Christian today based solely on my choice, I know Jesus saved me, but his saving me is a payment for my choice. You see. If my choice is inspired by the Holy Spirit and he is convicting me of my sin and he's bringing me along and I think I made a choice, but in reality it was God's Spirit moving through me to receive the seed of the truth of the Word of God in Christ, that's a different condition than making a choice. If my salvation is based on my works, no matter what it is, it's not grace. It makes salvation a payment for work rather than of grace. Yes, ma'am. Right. Well, his death makes the payment, and he suffered the punishment and made the payment for our sins, but that doesn't mean that everybody in the whole world is now saved because Jesus died for them. So a person either has to receive that or reject that according to the choice. Right. But everybody has a choice because he died. But you have a choice to reject it. So then everything is based on, you know, I'm saved today because I made the... Exactly. And then when I make a choice, I'm, according to the doctrine, I'm doing a work. I am making a choice. And the salvation of Christ coming into me is based as a payment in response to my sinner's prayer. Let's put it that way. Yeah, or something, yes. That's Ephesians 2, 8, and 10. We'll take that. There's other scriptures that are used. Ephesians 2, 8, and 10, for by grace you are saved, and notice that is in the perfect tense, in the process of being saved, through faith, and this is not of you, it is the gift of God, not out of works, in order that not anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship. This is not us, it's him. Having been created in Christ Jesus upon the basis of good works, which God prepared before in order that in them we should walk. And so this tells us that it's not based on our work, nothing that we have done, but we are God's workmanship. Matthew chapter 24, verses 11 to 13, one of the great texts that people, we've taken it before, but and many false prophets shall be raised up and shall mislead many, and on account of the lawlessness to increase, the love of many shall be or become cold. And then we have, and the one who has endured toward the end, this one shall be saved. Point out two things to you. Under this text, the one who has endured, hupomenas. So I have to say a Greek word to make all this official. This is a Greek class. Now it's a Greek class. Hupomenas is an aorist participle. So it's not the one who is enduring. It's the one who has endured. And notice the second thing is, sothesetai, notice the theta eta on sothesetai, that's an aorist passive. This is a future passive because of the sigma. This one shall be saved. So it's a passive, a reception of salvation. He didn't make his salvation. He has showing that he has been saved because he has endured. But the endurance doesn't come from him. Endurance is a characteristic of somebody that comes to the end because, as one theologian once said, we either persevere ourselves or God perseveres us for us. And this is God saying that you'll know who's saved, the one who has endure to the end, this one shall be saved. 1 Corinthians 15:1 and 2, I make known to your brothers the gospel which I announced to you, which also you received, in which also you have been standing. So there's another perfect tense verb there. Through which also you are being saved. Passive voice. What word I announce to you, that if you are holding firm, unless, if not, you believed in vain. Yeah, figure that one out. the last line, if you are holding firm, they say this is a conditional clause which shows that if a person decides not to hold firm to the Lord, that they can be lost. First class condition, A with the indicative, first class condition assumed to be true. See, just that one little grammar rule from Greek makes a lot of difference if you're handling English and it says, oh, see, it says if. Oh, that's conditional. Yes, it is. As a matter of fact, it's first class condition. Yeah, see, first class condition assumed to be true. He is assuming that they are holding firm, but notice this. Here's a good one. Unless, if not, you believed in vain. If an epistusita is another first-class condition. So he's not talking about you might become this or and then become this. But literally, he's saying, if or since you are holding firm, unless since you did not believe in vain. So both are first class conditions. Either a person believed in vain or a person is persevering. There's no crossover there. You see that? You don't go from one to the other. Yeah, repent and return again. Yeah, that's true. Hebrews written to the Jews. Once the Jews have had it revealed to them that Christ is their Messiah, and they suffer from the fellow Jews, which is what the book of Hebrews is all about, and they decide to go back into Judaism and choose the works of the law instead of surrendering to Christ as the Messiah, if they go back and choose to make the works of the law now their basis of salvation, they cannot be renewed again. But they have been enlightened. Some people say, well, see, they're saved. You can't be enlightened unless you're saved. No, John 1:9 is that the light, Jesus Christ, enlightens everyone coming into the world. No, not everyone, but you still have to be enlightened if you're even going to have the gospel of Jesus Christ made real to you. It has to come from God's Spirit. You don't have to be saved to have God's Spirit ministering to you. But as time goes on, all of a sudden you have, I don't want to use the word choice, your time is coming. Your time is coming. Okay. So we've studied conditional salvation. They say that the scriptures that we studied about that there is a condition where you can lose your salvation, the same condition by which you gained your salvation. I think it's interesting, we talk about, well, you know, you can lose your salvation. Well, let me know how I won it. How did I win it to lose it? Well, you can't win it. Oh, you lost me there. So we have, I think. No, we haven't. The preservation of the saints. We have to take preservation of the saints before we get out of here. Okay? So then, under the 5 points of Calvinism, because of total depravity, we could not make choices for ourselves. God elected us ahead of time based on his personal preference, and that the atonement through Jesus Christ is limited only to apply to those who have been elected. There is irresistible grace, meaning we had no choice. We cannot resist God's grace or reject God's grace, and that there is the preservation of the saints. Eternal security. Once saved, always saved. The 5 points of Calvinism under a preservation of the saints, those whom God has elected and drawn to himself, he will persevere by faith and are eternally secure. None whom God has elected will be lost, so says the doctrine. Yes, sir?
How do you know if you're elected?
If you endure to the end. No. Yeah, I know. But that's the whole point, is that if you're not saved today, you still might be one of God's elect. We don't know.
But you might think you're elect and not be.
Yep. You're right.
So how do you prove to yourself that you're elect? How do you work out that salvation fear of God?
Well, here's where the 5 points of misunderstanding come in. I mean, in all of this, I mean, the main issue here is what saves a person. It's the Spirit of Christ coming into your spirit. You're receiving Christ. You're born of the Spirit of God. You're regenerated. You become a new creation. Yeah, and you remain. You have to remain because Christ is the one who's in you. He is now in your spirit, if you can fathom this. He is now one with my spirit. And when my spirit leaves my body, you see, I'm with him through forever.
But didn't Calvin say you can't know if that's happened or not?
He said it's possible. There are people who believed that they were the elect, that he quite pointedly in his arguments, quite pointedly said, no, you're not. You know, and so it's
the whole Protestant ethic.
Yeah.
Was kind of an attempt, some would view as a way of proving, hey, I'm elect. I've made it. I've God's favoring me.
But it's,
they couldn't be sure otherwise.
Right. But it's because I believe, you see, then I must have been elected because I didn't have that choice. And so you can actually work it backwards. It's just like today, when we talk about being born again and all, is that there are people that say, well, that's me. And you talk to them, and you don't want to be their judge and say, no, you're going to hell, I'm sorry, you know. But at the same time, you question and say, well, how do you know you were born of the Spirit of God? Well, I got baptized in the church last week. Great, but how do you know you are born of the Spirit of God, that you have Christ within you? Well, I said the sinner's prayer. Well, that's good that you said the sinner's prayer, but that still you can't tell me, how do you know whether he's in you or not? Because that's the question, right? 2 Thessalonians 13:5, Paul says, examine yourselves. Put yourselves to the test whether Christ be in you or not. Don't you even know your own selves whether Christ is in you? And so take the test. What's the test? Not your beliefs, but the presence of Christ. Right. Looking for the obedience, looking for the submission. And that would be a characteristic of the fact that God's Spirit is in you, because natural man doesn't desire that. I had somebody a couple of years ago present himself to me as being some kind of an authority on Scripture and told me that I didn't believe in Jesus' death for me. And I'm like, what? But he came up with, I says, but how did you become a Christian? He's, well, my wife was born again, and so she convinced me, and I went in the bedroom. I said the sinner's prayer, and ever since then I've been a Christian. I said, so when you said the sinner's prayer, what happened? I said, amen? I mean, you know. But I said, from that time till now, Is the fruit there? Is the presence of the Spirit of God? He says, well, I believe he is by faith. I believe he's there by faith. But is there evidence? I like what one guy, I forgot who it was, might have been the same book. He says, if I told you that 100 elephants, adult elephants, ran through my backyard last night, 100 elephants, right through, would you believe me? I won't even say let's use Sisquak as an example. let's say I lived in Orchid and I said a herd of 100 elephants ran right through my backyard. Would you believe me?
No.
Why? You don't know that. You don't know that. What would be the proof? The evidence. I mean, if you got 100 elephants running through your backyard, and you go out there, it's like everything is pristine, you know. It was just mowed 3 days before, and the flower and the birds are chirping, and it's like, where are the footprints, and why are the fences? I mean, there's no evidence. That's what the scripture means by fruit, you know. So from the time you prayed the sinner's prayer 20 years ago to now, you've just believed he's there by faith, even though there's no evidence. That's not the faith of the Bible. Then he and I really got into it. Let's take some scriptures that go along with this preservation of the saints. John 10, 27 to 29. He said, my sheep, the mine, there's your attributive position, are hearing or is hearing, because the sheep are now with a singular verb is as a group, are hearing or is hearing my voice. And I know them, and they are following me. And I gave to them eternal life, and know not they should be destroyed unto the age. So he's making a promise there, they shall never be destroyed, double negative, forever. And anyone or someone will not seize them from out of my hand. Eternal security. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to seize him out of the hand of my Father. So you have this two hands. One's the Father's hand, one's the Son's hand. And basically, you will not be destroyed forever. No one is going to take you out of my hand. Of course, the counter to that is, well, maybe you can jump out. Romans 8, 29 and 30, because whom he foreknow also he predestined, conformed to the image of his Son. There's your predestined us to be. For him to be the firstborn of many brothers, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he justified. All of these are aorist tense verbs, which means it's a done deal. Whom he justified, these he also already glorified. And so that is a scripture that is used for the preservation of the saints. It's already a done deal. It's already finished. Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, in whom also you, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Spirit of promise. That's the Holy Spirit of promise. The term holy is at the end. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And that's where they say, well, if you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, the only way that you can lose your salvation is if you become unsealed. Yes, how does that happen? Who is the guarantee? That's the Holy Spirit of our inheritance. For redemption of the possession for the praise of his glory. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, and do not be grieving the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And again, the word emphasizing the sealing of God's Spirit And we have been sealed for that day, indicating that we're sealed and it's the guarantee and we cannot be unsealed. John 17:11-12, Jesus praying to the Father, I am no longer in the world, and these are in the world, meaning his apostles, and I am coming to you. Father, Holy Father, keep them in your name, whom you have given to me, in order that they might be one as we are. And so, as the doctrine goes, if you can lose your salvation, then the prayer of Jesus was not answered. Because Jesus said, Father, you keep them. I've kept them up to this point. I'm coming to you. Now you keep them so that we can be all one. When I was with them in the world, I was keeping, there's your imperfect tense, them in your name, whom you have given to me, I kept. And not one of them was destroyed, except the son of destruction, in order that the scripture may be fulfilled. So again, Jesus saying that I've kept them, they cannot be destroyed. So now we've gone through the 5 points and it's kind of sketchy and giving you the verses that the main verses that are used for their beliefs and for their statements. And the only thing I can give you a final summary. You've got a summary page. Both the Arminianism and the Calvinism systems of theology fail to adequately explain the relationship between God's sovereignty and the free will of man. It doesn't adequately explain anything. Both systems fail to explain the unexplainable. It's another way of saying both systems fail to explain the 5 points of misunderstanding. The process of salvation, what it means to be saved. And of course, you know, souls are lost if they're not saved. So we can talk about and debate different things as Christians, whether it means anything or not in the long run, I don't know. But when we lose the gospel message to the unsaved of what it means to be saved, and we substitute it for an easy believism, come up and sign the card, pray the prayer. It's not a guarantee. Or, you know, come up and be baptized. Or that's water baptism doesn't save you. We know that. It's supposed to be a testimony that you have been saved, and that's another one of my things that bother me, is that if people say, do you believe in God? Do you believe Jesus died for you? Yes. Well, now you need to be water baptized to show that you're saved. And so they get water baptized and they say, are you saved? Yes, I was water baptized. Well, that doesn't save you. No, but it's a testimony that I am saved. Oh, wow. We're pulling them in easy believism. In the early church, of course, the early church suffered persecution for the first couple hundred years, almost 300 years. As I shared with you before, the historical documents indicate that the believers met privately 10 or 15, no more than 15 per group. If you were a believer and you were seeking out Christians for Christian fellowship, you had to go through a series of interviews to find out exactly who you are and to find out about your salvation experience, whether you're really saved or not, and whether you've got problems or what your deal is, that you're, how are you going to affect the group? Is God drawing you? Is God in you to make our fellowship with Christ a better fellowship? You're going to participate. You're going to help us take care of the saints. You're going to worship with us. You're going to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Is this why you want to join us? We've lost that. We've lost the whole interview process, you know. Hey, you want to join? Sure. put another notch, you know, on the tally sheet. Because we have put ourselves, I'm talking about me too, we have put ourselves in our day in a big, big ditch. Once we are not free, once we become so indebted to this world, either financially or the headquarters is putting pressure on us because our baptism totals aren't big enough, or you know, whatever the case may be, once we become indebted to the number game financially or membership or whatever the case may be, our whole approach to the presentation of the gospel changes. There are more discussions in staff meeting, weekly staff meetings, about what not to say than what to say. Don't say that. Don't teach that. Don't preach on that scripture. That's too divisive. Or no, they're not going to like that. Rather than just get up and preach the gospel. The more true it is, you know, and the more biblical it is, then only those people who have a response to God's Spirit are going to come. Everybody else is going to say, I'd rather just go down and join the YMCA, thank you. At least there we can have our social programs. I don't have to hear this stuff, you know. Well, that's the stuff we need to be preaching. Well, we will not meet next week. This will give you a week to recover. Well, we will too. You're going to where? New Mexico? I'm going to New Cisco. You've heard of New Cuyama? Well, I'm going to New Cisco. You can go to New Mexico if you want. So 2 weeks from tonight, we're going to take a 1 week study on replacement theology, and then we'll get back into our text direct. Okay? Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you, and we ask for your blessing. And again, our confession is that without your Spirit enlightening us and helping us to understand the fallacies of forming belief outside of Scripture, and coming with our own imaginations and what seems right to us rather than what the Scripture says, as we talked about earlier. We pray that by your Spirit you would help us to see what the truth of the Word of God is, because only the truth, not just Scripture, but only the truth of God can set us free. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.